Right. Well, boy, great to be here and great to see you all this morning. Boy, the worship from sitting up here was amazing. Man, you guys are great. So happy to see you. And we are continuing in our study of the book of James this morning, which is entitled A Faith That Works. And actually in the passage that we have for today, we're going to see that James mentions two different kinds of faith, a dead faith or an alive faith. Or you could say an authentic faith or a counterfeit faith. Now, as you may remember, James is the brother of Jesus, and he was pastoring the church in Jerusalem during a time when there was actually persecution. The church was plagued by hardship and poverty. And one of the issues that James wanted to deal with was the issue of phonies. Now, there are people in the church there in Jerusalem that apparently claimed that they were believers, but there was no evidence actually to support that fact. So that's one of the things he's dealing with in today's passage. His primary sources for the book that he wrote were the Sermon on the Mount, written by his big brother, and the book of Proverbs. And kind of an overarching theme in the book of James is that he wants all believers to become truly wise and to live the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so you can see throughout the book, he's moving in that direction in general. So before we begin, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for your word. Thanks for James. And just thanks for the down-to-earth, hard-hitting, direct kind of a guy that he was. And the words that he had for the church in Jerusalem centuries ago are helpful and useful for us today also. So we commit this time to you. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment and insight into your word. And we come as lifelong learners. We come with a teachable spirit. And so we just ask you to speak to us and mold us and shape us more into your image and likeness because that's what you desire for us. Thank you that you're still at work in our lives. And we just ask that you would enable us to glorify you here together this morning. Thank you that your word does not return void to you, but you accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So James says in chapter 2, verses 14, I'm just going to read through 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him or them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So as international workers with the Alliance, we live kind of a disjointed life in the sense that we're gone for 4 years at a time, and then we're back for 1 year in the U.S. And one interesting thing that happens, even though you might not believe it, but in a four-year period of time, there's a lot of change that takes place in any culture, and here in the States included. So I mean, a simple way to understand it is, suppose, you know, we left when our grandson was less than a year old, and we come back in 4 years, and bang, you know, he's that tall. Or you go away, you know, and so a box of pasta costs 99 cents, and it's 16 ounces, and you come back in 4 years, and it's $1.29, and it's 15 ounces, and the box is smaller. Well, those are just simple explanations about change that happens, and we see it more abruptly. But what really hit me was when 1 year we came back, and I finally realized I need to open an online Social Security account. Obviously, I had my Social Security number and all that. So it would be fun, they said. And it would be easy, because after all, I know who I am. I am Bruce Beers. But I got online and I discovered the Social Security Administration is shouting at me, no, you're not. You're not Bruce Beers until we tell you you're Bruce Beers. And so I discovered that I was in a process of authentication. And so as part of that process, they ask you a bunch of questions, you know. So how many of the following addresses have you been associated with? Well, that's an interesting question. We have moved about 20 times since we got married. So that could get a little bit dicey, but that one was doable. And of course, they give you all these multiple choice questions, A, B, C, or D. Fortunately, sometimes D was none of the above, and so that I was thankful for that. Some of the other questions: how many of the following institutions have you been associated with, like educational institutions, Messiah, NIAC, TOCOA? how many of the following people are you related to or not? No. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, no, that's mine. That wasn't on there, but the one that really threw me, though, was which of the following financial institutions are you associated with? So I got blindsided because for like 38 years, we had one financial institution, our bank here in town had one credit card, okay? So financial institutions. And then I remembered when Elizabeth was studying at NIAC, we had dealings with FAFSA. Anybody ever deal with FAFSA? Not too many. So can be confusing, right? So FAFSA is it stands for Free Application for Federal Student Aid. So we took out a loan for our daughter Elizabeth while we were at NIAC, and it was an interesting experience. They make it easy. We were teaching at NIAC, so we just went up to the financial aid office, sat down with the representative, and he walked us through everything. And so basically, after you're done, maybe it takes less than an hour, he gives you a folder with 20 or 25 pages of document that of financial gobbledygook that nobody can understand, and all you have to do is sign. So we did that. And so the Social Security Administration, in this authentication process now, is fishing for, what's that financial institution? Well, great question. I don't really remember. I was clueless, and I'm praying, Lord, please let this one be D, none of the above, And but no, the four different options there. And interestingly enough, I must have guessed right, because I vaguely remembered having seen a name that was on that list. And in the end of the battle of authentic or counterfeit, I prevailed. And now I can say with certainty, I am Bruce Beers, because the Social Security Administration has decided that for me. They have verified my identity. And but in all fairness, Social Security Administration does have a tough job. There are almost 50,000 John Smiths that live in the United States. So if you've got a Social Security, or if you're trying to verify the identity of John Smith or authenticate the identity of John Smith, then which one is it? So in all fairness, they have to do what they do. But there's another issue. Well, of course, and that's the difference between authentication, because there's also counterfeitication. And that's a shout out to the Bussums there. It's counterfeitication. So there's an army of ne'er-do-wells out there who want to impersonate you, steal your identity, and your hard-earned wages. And you're all aware of that as well. Scammers are everywhere. Unfortunately, years ago, in one of the countries that we served in, there was an international worker who lost money in the Nigerian prince email scam. Anybody remember that one? I see nodding heads. Okay, so and it's actually still out there as far as I know. We presently know three women who I won't say elderly because I'm 70, so I can't throw stones. But we have three friends who are women who are mature and that are being scammed and losing thousands of dollars with online lovers whom they have never met. And in each of those three cases, there are concerned loved ones, either a son or a daughter, and friends who are close, that have told them and continue to tell them, you're being scammed, be careful, and to no avail, they're not listening. So that's the kind of a world that we lived in, that we live in. There's, scams are everywhere. And so the end of it is that we have to have multiple layers of verification or authentication. think about it. And then when you start getting into that, then you get more questions because you have to set up security questions that are unique to you. So like, what's your mother's maiden name? What's your paternal grandmother's middle name? Who knows? What make was your first car? What's your favorite movie? What street did you live on when you were growing up? What school did you attend? In what city were you born? Well, you get the idea. And you have to do it because authentication involves verifying your identity in a world where there's just so many verification processes, because you have to talk about the banks, financial institutions. Think about shopping. You're talking about Target, Walmart, Amazon. Think about credit cards. Think about other things, PayPal, Venmo. There are so many things today that we are assaulted with as far as just needing to verify our identification. And so every day we're dealing with this. If you have any kind of an account online, you're dealing with passwords and ID. So one day, I was trying to get into our retirement account, and I misspelled either a password or an ID about three different times. I got locked out, and then I get this error message in red. So I'm thinking, oh, brother, what have I done? And I thought that I had somehow compromised the account. So in my panic, I start changing passwords, credit cards, and very frustrating and time-consuming. But in the midst of this, I realized, wait a minute, my son-in-law is a techno wizard, and who actually now works in cybersecurity. So in my panic, I pick up the phone, and so fortunately, he walked me through the thing, and actually, I gave him the IP address of this error message I got, and he says, you weren't compromised. It was an in-house thing, so that was good news. I didn't need to change my passwords. But you get the idea. Probably some of you have had these experiences. I've had to call my son-in-law, Glenn, on several occasions, and fortunately, I have him to help. So James, in this passage that we're looking at today, is dealing with the issue of authentic or counterfeit. Authentic faith or counterfeit faith. People that say they're believers, but in fact, there's no evidence. Or you could say a dead faith or a living faith. Different way to put it. But from the outset, he lets it be known that it's possible to claim that you have faith in Jesus and not actually be saved. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So if you call me Lord, then you should obey. So how do you know if somebody is really saved? Well, James says that the fruit of good works is proof of a genuine and authentic living faith. Now, having said that, though, remember, it's not our job to go around telling people who's in, who's out, who has a genuine faith, and who doesn't have a genuine faith. Only God knows our hearts. We are not the Holy Spirit, and some of us might be surprised who we meet when we get to heaven. I don't know. So James isn't giving us this information and saying it to use it against others. But in the church, apparently, there in Jerusalem, in his day, there were people who were apparently counterfeits, and so he's giving us this this passage. So in the midst of persecution, social and spiritual challenges there in Jerusalem, James comes out with a question in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? So what does saving faith look like, and what does a dead faith look like? And those are great questions in the strange world that we are living in. When I was 16, I trusted in Christ as my Savior. And in my newfound faith, I was just passionate and excited to share, particularly with my parents, immediate family, and extended family, about my newfound faith and about forgiveness in Jesus just freedom. And so I may or may not have been a little too forceful and even annoying in my conversations and dealings with them. So I had to kind of learn to tone it down and just be praying. And one aunt in particular, though, whenever I tried to share my testimony with her, Aunt Ruth, they lived some distance away, so we didn't have a lot of contact, but every time I tried to share my testimony, she immediately became agitated and even angry.
those bleep Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites.
And it was like the offense, whatever it was, had just happened that same day. And so Ruth was having kind of a difficulty struggling with this issue of authentication or counterfeit. Apparently somebody had treated her badly who claimed to be a Christian. I don't know if they were or weren't. But this stuck with her, and it was a stumbling block to be able to share my faith or anybody to share their faith with her for a long time. So, again, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? You can become a stumbling block. Now, fortunately, Ruth did come to know Christ at 85 years of age. So God is faithful. Very thankful for that. So, but in verses 14 through 19 today, then James actually outlines two different kinds of faith. And number one is, we get into this passage, back at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says favoritism is an evidence of a dead faith. But he also, first, he says there's a living, genuine, saving faith in our hearts, which is demonstrated by the fruit of good deeds or works in our lives. And then secondly, a second type of faith, dead faith, and the three characteristics of dead faith, one of them is favoritism, showing favoritism. But in the two that he outlines today, in verses 14 through 18, are demonstrated by people in Jerusalem who had no compassion or love toward their poverty-stricken brothers and sisters that were in desperate need. And so he points out, in essence, that lack of helping them in the midst of their need, a lack of love and compassion toward the genuinely needy is an example of a dead faith. And so it's interesting, the Apostle Paul clearly states in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that for by grace have you been saved through faith. And that this is not of yourselves. It's not by works. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we have this gift of a real and living faith, as the Apostle Paul asserts. And James, though, contends that the acts of mercy are necessary evidence of faith and salvation, and the acts of mercy or good works and good deeds authenticate our claim to be saved. So basically, from James' point of view, good deeds are a result of Jesus in my life, having transformed my life. Then those good deeds are the outflow or overflow of that out of gratitude for the fact that I have eternal life through Jesus. James never speaks of good deeds as something we have to earn favor with God by doing. However, James does point out something interesting in verse 16. We can unwittingly become guilty of doing what he says. In verse 16, he mentions that a person says to a needy person, and a brother actually says, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed." And then they walk away and do nothing. So we can throw out phrases like that, kind of a trite phrase, while excusing ourselves from the cost and the inconvenience of helping somebody in need. And we might even say this while patting ourselves on the back for our supposed desire to help while never really intending to lift a finger. So it's a little bit interesting. And years ago, a story just to help unpack this a little bit. Years ago in Ecuador, Steph was in the hospital with dengue fever and typhoid. And they called dengue fever breakbone disease. And she said that even like the air brushing against her eyelids and her eyelashes was painful. Everything hurt. And so it was a train wreck. It was bad news. And in the hospitals in Ecuador, part of their culture is that somebody always spends the night with you in the hospital. Now, they do have nurses, but the expectation was people would spend the night. So they always had like a sofa cama or a sofa bed, or maybe the recliners for that person to sleep on. And so at the time that this happened, Brian was 13 years old and Elizabeth was 9. So Brian became the designated caregiver to spend the night. I had to take Elizabeth home and be with her.
And so Steph was so weak that she felt like she couldn't even lift her hand with the soup spoon to her mouth to feed herself. And so she was just really weak. So we would spend all day with Steph in the hospital, and then about 8:30 at night, Elizabeth and I would go home. So our teammates told us, if you need anything, let us know. Now, I have said that phrase, and probably most of you have said that phrase at some point in your life. If you need anything, call. If you need anything, let me know. Okay. And I don't want to throw stones at me. I've said it, or you, but I learned something during this stay in the hospital with Steph. So we get home. Elizabeth and I get home that first night, about 8:30 at night, starting to unlock chains and padlocks and doors. And Silvana, a friend from the church, shows up with a piping hot pizza at just the right moment. Next night, 8:30, Elizabeth and I are getting home, starting to unlock everything, trying to get into the house. Silvana shows up at just the right moment with a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. So how do you think Elizabeth and I felt at that moment? Well, very grateful, very thankful, loved, appreciated, affirmed. She didn't pick up the phone and say, hey, what time do visiting hours end, or what time do you think you might be getting home? She knew there was a need. She knew that Steph was super sick. She knew that I would have to be taking care of Elizabeth, and she just acted. She showed up. And so I learned something from that. Now, and still, not a bad thing to say, if you need anything, call, but you can kick it up a notch. And Silvana did that. And so the difference between pity and compassion is that pity feels bad for the person's situation and circumstances, but it does nothing to help. Compassion and love, or living faith, authentic faith, genuine faith, on the other hand, always rises to the occasion, always steps in to meet that need. Now, dead faith, on the other hand, does nothing. As they say in Spanish, brazos cruzados. So you could actually paraphrase what James says to us in verse 14. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you don't spring into action when it's in your power to help your brothers and sisters in need? So James is saying, if your faith is not accompanied by compassionate action, it is dead. And actually, a little bit further down in this passage, in verse 20, he calls a dead faith a useless faith. Now, in verse 18, James does an eye roll. Ever seen that T-shirt? I heard that eye roll. So I think James is doing an eye roll in verse 18. We'll come back to that in verse 20. But he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. There's always one. And but then he responds, but show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And so James is saying works are important, an important evidence of faith. And we'll come back to the eye roll, but then there's another characteristic of dead faith that James mentions in verse 19, which is an interesting verse. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Wow. Okay. Well, okay, demons obviously do not have saving faith. They don't have a living faith, a genuine faith. They have a dead faith. But what they do have is a merely intellectual knowledge of who God is, that he exists, who he is, and that he is the ultimate authority. And so a demon has a purely intellectual head knowledge about who God is. They don't have saving faith. They're not justified. But they do have an emotional response to this head knowledge about who God is as the ultimate authority. They shudder. He's real. And so they have that going, but they're not saved. They don't love God. They don't serve him freely and lovingly. And they really are only here to do what their master, or the thief, as Jesus called him in John 10:10, they're only here to do what the thief has come to do, kill, steal, and destroy. So the point is a purely intellectual acknowledgement of who God is, or you could say even the historical person of Jesus, who he is an example of a dead faith.
Just a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. So, in review, three characteristics of dead faith are favoritism from chapter 2, verse 1. Secondly, a lack of compassion toward a needy brother or sister. And then thirdly, a purely intellectual faith. Now, question. Anybody here remember Don and Lois Shuey? I don't know. This is going way back. Oh, I see. Wow, cool. So this is going back to the 80s. I was here as assistant or associate pastor, actually, at the time. And Don and Lois Shuey were part of the Emanuel family. He worked at Christian Publications in Harrisburg. Then they moved over to Hartsdale Drive. And I remember his testimony always. Now, he shared this publicly, so I'm not sharing anything that's embarrassing or anything. But he shared that when he was 31 years of age, I don't know what church they were attending, but the church where they attended, he was the Sunday school superintendent. And he was teaching Sunday school. And he did not know Christ. He thought he was a believer. What he had was an intellectual knowledge about the historical person of Jesus. He didn't have heart relationship with Jesus or knowledge of Jesus. And so someone at 31 years of age shared with him the gospel. God opened his eyes and his heart, and he trusted in Christ as his Savior. And Don, at that time, before at that time, he might have said, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus just like you, or I might say, well, I believe in Napoleon Bonaparte or Abraham Lincoln. Okay, they are historical people. They did exist, but they're not really in my life today. They're not doing anything for my life today. So intellectual or head knowledge faith is an example of dead faith. And in verse 20, James calls a dead faith a useless faith or not worth living. I just touched the wrong thing here. But back to my evidence of the eye roll. So why do I say James is doing the eye roll? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. In verse 20, what does he respond about that? You foolish man! Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he goes on in the remainder of the chapter to give us example or exhibit A and exhibit B about examples of people in the Old Testament who actually had saving faith as versus a dead faith. So in verse 21 through 24, we read this about Abraham. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, this does raise an issue. Theologians have long debated this apparent controversy between the Apostle Paul and James because some people feel that there is a contradiction because Paul, in his treatise in Romans, his doctrinal treatise in Romans, does say that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And James is stating that if faith is not accompanied by works, then it's dead. And Martin Luther, you know, he zeroed in on this controversy, and he did not have much respect for the book of James. You know, he wouldn't even, sort of almost didn't consider it to be part of the canon of Scripture. He called it a right strawy epistle. So, like a straw man, empty, meaningless, purposeless. So, how do we sort this out? We look at Genesis 12, 2 through 3. We see what was happening between God and Abraham, where God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So that's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Fast forward to Genesis 15, 5 and 6, where, again, God speaks with Abraham. Look up at the sky. He gives him this promise. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So Genesis 15, God gives him the promise. Abraham believes it, and he has a living faith immediately. And the Apostle Paul,
It says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." He is referring to Abraham's encounter with God in Genesis 15 when he said this. So he was saved by faith alone. And as it turns out, both Paul and James use the same Greek word for justification or salvation. And it also turns out that James and Paul use Abraham as the gold standard of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham was a highly esteemed patriarch of the Jewish faith. But in apparent contrast with Paul, James states that faith without deeds is dead and useless. So which is it? Does the Apostle Paul mean that deeds are unnecessary and unimportant? Or does James mean that you have to be saved, or that you are saved by deeds or works? Well, turns out they're both kind of true. Well, neither one is true. Neither one of those things is true. But in order to sort it out, you need to understand what each biblical author, what was the question that they were trying to answer when they made these statements. So the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, which is a doctrinal book, he was asking and answering the question, how can an unjust, sinful person stand in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is, as we just read in Romans 3, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. James, on the other hand, is asking the question, what good is it if you say that you're a believer but you don't have the fruit of a transformed life? Or what good is it if you claim to be a believer and there's no authentication evidence? Or bear with me, kind of a modern-day paraphrase, or if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Along the same line. So James, it could be said, would be a champion of the saying that actions speak louder than words. But what about Genesis 12:15? And when James mentions Abraham as the Old Testament patriarch and the gold standard of a living faith in verse 20, he refers to what happened not in Genesis 15, but what happened in Genesis 22. So in Genesis 15, God establishes his promise, which will result in a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is declared to have a living faith at that point in Genesis 15. But Genesis 22 occurred, commentators say, anywhere from 25 to 37 years later than Genesis 15. And what was it that was happening in Genesis 22? Well, God was testing Abraham by telling him to kill his only son, Isaac. Now, when God made the promise in Genesis 15 that you will become a great nation, the whole world will be blessed by you, they'll be so numerous and more numerous than the stars of the sky, he didn't have a son at that point. Isaac had not been born. And so it would have been hard to believe that God was going to fulfill this promise. But that's not what James is referring to. He's talking about God testing Abraham and telling him to kill his only son, Isaac, who was the miracle child who was born when Sarah was 100 years old, against all odds. Isaac, who was the fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. And so, Abraham obeys God. He sets out, you remember the story, God told him where to go, where to make the sacrifice. He sets out together with Isaac. Along the way, they stop. They chop some wood for the sacrifice. And while they're walking, Isaac gets the idea, what's wrong with this picture? You know, here we are. Okay, we've got the wood, you know. We've got the knife, although he doesn't say that in the passage. We have the fire. But where's the sacrificial lamb? Dad, where's the sacrificial lamb? So Dad responds, God himself will provide. Wow. And Isaac believes it. They go on. They arrive at the place that God had told him to go to make the sacrifice. And so Abraham puts the wood on the altar. And then he ties up his son and lays him on top of the wood pile and got the knife raised over him ready to sacrifice him. And he hears the words, Abraham, Abraham, from the angel of the Lord. And he says, quickly, here am I. He says, don't touch the boy. Don't harm the boy. Now I know that you fear me, that you trust me. So what just happened? God, in Genesis 22, God authenticated Abraham's faith. Now in 15, he gave him the promise, and he believed. But in Genesis 22, God tested him, and he proved by his works and by his deeds that he indeed did trust God and was willing to sacrifice the fulfillment of his dream of a lifetime, his own son. Hebrews 11:19 gives us some insight into it, where it says about the fact that Abraham was told to kill his son. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So James establishes that Abraham had a living faith because he believed that God was going to fulfill his promise to make him the father of all nations in spite of the fact that he told him to kill the fulfillment of that dream. Wow, he obeyed. So ironically, years later, God would sacrifice his only son to provide salvation for any who would believe. You get a little bit of a sneak preview there. But so that was Exhibit A, Abraham trusted in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had a living faith, and he proved it in Genesis 22, that the deeds were there to back up what he said he believed. But then, Exhibit B. So he bookends this example of a living faith from another Old Testament person on the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum. So in sharp contrast with Abraham, who was the pillar of the assembly and highly respected, he now bookends this with Rahab, the sex worker from Jericho. And in verses 25 and 26, we read this. In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So you remember the story about Rahab. What was going on? Okay, they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years aimlessly. Moses had died, left Joshua in charge, and Joshua, they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and so he secretly sends out two spies into Jericho to assess the situation there. The spies go to the home of Rahab, the prostitute. She hides them from the soldiers who went to her home to arrest them, and she gives them some valuable intel. She says, you know, I'm glad you're here. She says, our whole city, all the people of Jericho, myself included, have heard about the amazing, mighty miracles that God has done when he released the Israelites, you people, from slavery in Egypt. Everybody knows about it, and they're trembling with fear. And so she had obviously placed her faith in Yahweh at that point, but she said, I'm going to help you. She hides them, ultimately helps them escape unharmed so that they can return to Joshua. So by helping them through these deeds, about stating her belief, but also her deeds of helping them escape unharmed, she secured her salvation and her family from the impending attack of Israel. So, and Rahab, as you know, is in the direct genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say, James in his book gives us, okay, you want proof that faith without deeds is dead? Okay, Abraham, Exhibit A. Exhibit B, Rahab. But I think he read Mandy's mind because you could actually change that from A to Z. Abraham, Rahab, two very different people, two very different backgrounds. But what is the implication? Come one, come all. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. We have examples of faith from very different people, and everyone is welcome to choose whether they will choose a living faith or a dead faith. And Rahab is a great example of that. Doesn't matter what you've done. God loves us so much, and of course, you're aware of the fact that God did send his only son to die, to take the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And so when we believe and we repent, he offers us forgiveness and cleansing, salvation, a meaningful life here on earth. and then ultimately eternal life. And so that it's exhibits A to Z, and we choose. So we choose dead or alive, we choose authentic or counterfeit, we choose or dead or living. So the question is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a saving, living faith, or do you have a dead faith or an intellectual faith, a head knowledge only faith, but not a heart knowledge? Paul talks about the faith that leads us to a total surrender to God and Christ. And then James, in his book, starts at that point. Once you have that completely surrendered to God faith, he says that your life will be transformed and overflow with good deeds that are the fruit of Jesus actually living in your life. And so Paul, and in the end, Paul and James, you know, they weren't, it wasn't an issue of being diametrically opposed or mutually exclusive types of faith. They really did agree. If you read the rest of Paul's writings, you'll discover that. But John Wesley had some good advice for us. And again, take into consideration, obviously, when God gives you the knowledge of a particular need that a brother or sister has, and it's within your ability to meet that need, then you should spring into action. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Wow. So this morning, just ask the question, you know, what type of faith do you have? You know, if you're here this morning and you realize, like Don Shuey, wait a minute, all I have is a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. All I have is a historical understanding or an intellectual understanding of the historical person of Jesus, but that's all I have. But I would like to have a living faith. If you're in that boat today, there might be some people here in that boat today. And today, just pray this prayer with me. Then I'd like to pray for the rest of us after. But Lord Jesus, thank you that James points out that there are two kinds of faith. There's a living faith and a dead faith. There's an authentic case, faith and a counterfeit faith. And for those that are here this morning, Lord Jesus, that resonate with Don Shuey's testimony, Lord, I recognize that I'm sinful. I've done things. I've thought things. I've said things that offended you, that displeased you, that made you frown and not smile. And I realize I'm a sinner, and I realize I need you this morning. So I ask you to forgive me. I repent, and I ask you to come into my life and be the leader in my life, take control of my life, sit on the throne of my life. I get off the throne of my life, and I ask you to get on the throne. And I pray that you would be glorified in my life. And thank you for answering my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer this morning, don't leave here without telling somebody that you actually prayed that prayer. Whether it's somebody who brought you to church or a family member, maybe just somebody here from the church, myself, one of the pastors, but tell somebody that you made that decision this morning to surrender that head knowledge and accept that heart knowledge of who Jesus is. But I'd also like to pray for the rest of us, and obviously I think the majority of us here actually already have that authentic, genuine, living faith. But we don't always do it well. One thing I found is that the enemy, the guy that came to kill, steal, and destroy, is always trying to trip us up when there are opportunities to do those good works that God wants us to do those good deeds. Just a quick example of that. This happened, I don't know, it might have been 3 years, 4 years ago probably, in Montevideo. One day, I went downtown Carrasco. I had to pay some bills, and then I had a meeting that I was leading. Time was tight, but I needed to pay the bills and then go to the meeting. So I parked the car, get out of the car. I'm walking with enthusiasm toward the place where I needed to pay the bills, and I'm in front of Starbucks. There's a stone wall there, and there's a young man, about 25 years old, sitting on the stone wall, and he looks like he is carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And I immediately thought, and it was the Holy Spirit, say to him in English, "You look like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. Can I pray for you?" So what do I do? The tyranny of the urgent. One of the things the enemy can use to keep us from doing good deeds, the tyranny of the urgent, busyness. What do? I got to get to this meeting. I'm leading the meeting. I don't want to lose face and be late for the meeting. So I walk by. I go and I pay my bills. And I come back, and he's still there. And he still looks like he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And I'm thinking, well, what if he's, I was going to say, God told me to say it in English. Well, what if he's not, you know, what if he's Uruguayan? What if he's not a North American? Anyway, I go back. I've got the second choice. Before I get in my car, what do? I get in the car. I quench the spirit. I'm embarrassed to share it. But if you're here and you can identify with that in any way, shape, or form, let's take it to the next level. Let's ask God to give us an alertness and a willingness to be obedient, even if it interrupts our plans, our busyness, our tyranny of the urgent, or whatever it might be that Satan wants to use to derail us from accomplishing God's purposes. So let me pray for us to that end right now. Lord Jesus, thanks so much that the majority of the people in this room have a living, dynamic, saving faith, not a dead faith. But at the same time, we recognize the enemy does try and derail us. He tries to frustrate us. He tries to keep us from doing those good works, those good deeds that actually are an overflow of your life in us. So give us an attentiveness and discernment so that we can see and understand the schemes of the enemy to derail us so that we can reject them and actually follow you obediently and do the good works that you have prepared for us to do before the foundation of the world. We need your help. And so help us to take it to the next level. We are disciples, and we have a living faith, but we want to do more. We want to be instantly obedient. So help us in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Bruce. We're so glad we got the authentic Bruce Beers to speak with us today. But what a challenge. What a difference we could make if we all go out this week, submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit and asking for opportunities to express our living faith in deeds. We could have amazing stories to tell next week. I want to challenge us to do that, to be open to what the Lord wants to do through us. I want to thank you again, Bruce, too, for that closing illustration and your honesty about how of quenching the spirit. We all have that story. But man, the opportunities that God gives us, what if we would commit to taking a next step forward into that this week? Let's live our authentic faith this week. Hey, before I dismiss us, I just want to say welcome to the college students that are back, Messiah students, here are our Messiah students that are back. I see some over there. Excellent. Glad to have you here. I want to welcome you all to that peak assessment we talked about. We had some good reports from that already of people who have engaging with that, but I want to encourage you all to do that. Even if you're brand new, it doesn't matter. As you start to fill out the peak assessment, it'll give you some demographics, like, you know, how long you've been coming to the church, how far you travel to get here, things like that. And that helps to shape that data. But that's so it doesn't matter if you've been coming for a long time or just new to our church. We still welcome you to fill that out. So check that out. I also want to acknowledge that we are closing out summer here. There's still some people on vacation and there's still some left to take vacations. So I do just want to say, if you still have vacation to take, I pray that you have a great vacation. Enjoy that last couple of bits of summer that we have. And we're going to look forward to getting together next week for our Community Life Sunday. It's also what we call Name Tag Sunday. So when you come in next Sunday, don't be alarmed. You're going to get an opportunity to put a name tag on. We really appreciate if you put your actual name on there, too. Got it, Clyde? Clyde back there will know what I'm talking about. Put your name on there so we can it's a time for us just to be in community with each other. We're also going to have time just to get to know each other a little better, but as well as hang out with our ministry fair and to see what's going on. So we're going to do Name Tag Sunday next week, and we're also going to do it the following week, Picnic Sunday. We're also going to do name tags as well, just one of those opportunities for us to get to know each other a little bit better. By the way, on Picnic Sunday, which is Labor Day, please sign up for that, by the way. It helps us get our counts figured out for food and so forth. Come dressed in picnic attire, okay? You're going to go straight from here to the picnic, so shorts, flip-flops, that kind of stuff. That's all welcome next Sunday. Not next Sunday, the 6th. It's welcome next Sunday, too. I don't really care. But on Picnic Sunday, dress like you're ready to go to the picnic and have a good time. You will not see me in shorts, but you're welcome to wear them yourself. So, hey, thank you all for being here this morning. It's great to gather as a family of believers here in the house of the Lord. So I just want to say, Lord, bless you and keep you as you go out to our mission field this week. Amen. Let's go.